The reading can be found on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. Colossians chapter 3. Paul continues his letter. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray again. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, some of you will know that at this time of year, Ali and I go to watch the glories of Scotland playing rugby. And last weekend, it was Scotland versus England. And we hoped for the best, that for the third year running, we might at least get a draw and retain the Calcutta Cup. But it wasn't to be. It was very sad. It was a horrible, windy, wet day. I've never been so cold at a match as that day. But the events of that day got me thinking a little bit in preparation for the sermon today, because the atmosphere at that match was a little bit off. There were various things happening, like the kickers when the Owen Farrell for England was going to kick for his team. The booing began almost immediately that he set up the ball to kick it. It wasn't just that he was taking too long. There was just a clear of antagonism. And then later on, after the match, I discovered, you know, as the England team went into Murrayfield, there were some Scottish fans were there making the rudest of gestures. I couldn't possibly share with you what they were suggesting to the England team, but they were being less than friendly, less than welcoming shall we say. Now, perhaps the plan or the thought was to be as intimidating as possible to try and put these big, burly rugby players off. But I found it all rather disappointing. And I just reflected on that. It's interesting, isn't it? When we think of a team, we think of the team being the people on the park, on the field of play. That's the team that's playing. But actually, if you support a team, you're part of that team. If you're a supporter, you're part of that team. And your behavior reflects on how that team is and what that team is like. We see that in football as well, don't we? When we get sectarian chanting in some sections of certain football stadiums, it reflects badly on teams. And of course, teams can be penalized for the behavior of their supporters. So how does that kind of impact a little bit on church life? Well, you know, we are all responsible to the Lord and to one another for how we live our lives, and how one of us behaves affects another. We know that from experience. And that was true 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing to the Colossians as well. He was conscious, although he had not visited the city of Colossae, he knew about some of the tensions and some of the difficulties and some of the ways that people were living ungodly, unhelpful, and destructive lives. And so he writes to them to try and encourage them to have holy living. So the question for us this morning is, what will that look like for us? What does it mean for us to be holy? Is holy living just for people who get to stand up front in church, or is it something that all of us are called to as we reflect the character of God or the character of the team that God has called us to be part of? So that's where we're going this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles. If you can have the Bible open before you, that would be very helpful. I've got a PowerPoint for us this morning. I hope that is helpful. If you're taking notes, you should be able to take notes from the PowerPoint, because they will follow, hopefully, quite tightly what is going to be said. Chapter 3 opens up with this amazing line: since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. It's an interesting phrase. It's used, this idea of being setting your heart and your mind on things above. It's used twice there by Paul. Set your heart and your mind on things above. Now, what are the things above? What is it that he's referring to there? The question might be, why set your heart and minds on things above? Why would you do that? Why would you want to set your hearts and minds on things above? Well, it's partly because the things that are below in this world don't always work for us. Notice what Paul says here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. He says in verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ. But then in verse 3, he says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So why set your heart on things above? Paul's saying you do this because you died with Christ and are raised with Christ. See, his focus is on Jesus. Throughout this passage, his focus is on the person of Jesus, what Jesus was doing. And he says, you died with Christ, you're raised with Christ. So he's saying that somehow when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. That's why when it comes to someone we love passing away, we are saddened by that, but we are also buoyed up by the hope of resurrection. Jesus himself died on the cross, but was raised. What was he raised to? He was raised to new life. So Paul's saying, all of you experience this now. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. You experience this in the here and now. Therefore, set your heart and your mind above the things of the world. Now, he's not saying here, reject everything in the world. He's not saying, you know, separate yourself from the world so that you can go into a monastery somewhere or a nunnery somewhere and shut out all the distractions of the world and have nothing to do with the world. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, where is your heart? Where is your mindset? What are the things that you focus on? Where is your first love? He's saying, raise your sights, look up and set your sights that bit higher on Jesus. Set your heart on things above. It's also important for another reason. You notice what he talks about in verse 11. He points out Jesus is the great leveler. When you focus in on him, he levels everything out. He evens everyone out. Here there is no Greek or Jew in verse 11, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, in the olden days, I'm not sure when that period actually covers, but in the olden days in some churches, you used to pay pew rent. Some of you might remember those days when you went to church and you could pay a certain amount of money, and that was your pew. You sat in that pew, and certain churches had areas that were for the posher people to sit in. They had the best seats. You know how if you go to a theatre, you can pay more money and get a better seat, a better view. Same at Murrayfield. If you go to Murrayfield, you pay more money, you get a better seat. Well, the same could be true in some churches. So that if you were, you know, amongst the posher set, you got to be in a posher area of the church. Now, if we took a straw poll, most of us, I hope, would think that concept is appalling. Because if Jesus is the great leveler, if we're setting our sights higher on higher things, on things that are above, then we recognize it doesn't matter what our social status is, it doesn't matter what our financial backing is, our financial standing, it doesn't matter what our race is, it doesn't matter what our intellectual capacity is, it doesn't matter what we claim our identity to be. If we are following Jesus and we're setting our sights higher and on things above, we don't care about that stuff. It is not important in church culture. So part of being the team and part of setting our hearts and minds on things above is we recognize Jesus is the great leveler. He came so that all of us would recognize the most important thing is that we focus on him. If we have been given extra abilities and extra gifts, if we've been given extra wealth, you know what Jesus says to us about that? Not that we lord it over people because we've got special abilities or more wealth than someone else. Actually, what he says to us, to those who have been given much, much more responsibility has been given to use what you've been given wisely. So it's not about power and it's not about control. In Christ, there is a leveling. And those of us who have been given much in terms of ability and resources, we are to use that well to his praise and to his glory. And that's one of the signs that we're setting our hearts and minds on things above. If we're setting our hearts and minds on things above, then we will not want to control, we will not want to be in charge, we will not want to be the ones that lord it over anybody else. We will be far more generous than that. That's one of the great signs. Now, talking about that, that leads on to the next question that we might take from this passage. What does it look like to set your heart and minds on things above? We turn to verse 5. We see a little clue or an idea about what this might look like. Verse 5 says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And we get two lists of things. Two lists, which the first list seems to be quite a strong list, you know, that we would all go, oh yes, those are terrible things. And those are terrible things because largely I don't get involved in them. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And we go, yeah, those things are terrible. Those things are really awful things. But then we get list two, don't we, in verse 8. Now you must rid yourselves of all these things such as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So I tend to look at list one and go, don't engage in those too much. But list two I look at and go, how did he know so much about me? Now maybe you look at it and you go, I don't appear on either of those lists, for I am truly holy amongst people. I suspect you're deluding yourself when you say that. But the key word in all of this is put to death. Now, that's a kind of strange expression in our culture. generally putting things to death is not something that we are terribly comfortable with. You know, I remember when our dog, my mum and dad's dog, had to be put down, the tears and the discomfort and the unhappiness when my dad came back and said he's no longer with us. My mum didn't understand what had happened to the dog, that the dog had had to be put to death, basically. It's not, that's the only place I think that we talk about these things. We don't have a death penalty for crimes in this country and so on. So it's an unusual phrase to use. It's an extreme phrase to use. Of course, when Paul was writing, being put to death was something that happened pretty regularly in society. And of course, Jesus was put to death by the authorities. So it would have resonated to the listeners. It would have had a serious connotation, put to death. What does it mean for us to set our hearts on and minds on things above? I think what Paul's saying to us is, be tough on those things which harm and destroy you. You have to be kind of tough on them. And you need to be tough on yourself. Now, this doesn't sit well with us in some ways, that we need to be tough on sin. I love the phrase, tough on sin, tough on the causes of sin. You remember the tough on crime, tough on the causes of crime. Tough on sin, tough on the causes of sin. That's a sign of what the church is doing. Now, it's not about being tough on me, being tough on your sin. You know, I find out that you've been up to something really, really bad. I'm going to be tough on your sin because I'm the vicar and I need to be tough on your sin. It's not about someone else telling you what is right and what is wrong. It's about you walking with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, being convicted of sin. You know, John chapter 17 reminds us of this, that one of the things the Holy Spirit comes, he comes and he convicts us of sin. He comes and persuades us, oh, you've screwed up again, David, you've got it wrong, and you made a mistake, but you know, there's grace and there's mercy, come and seek forgiveness. Again, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us, that persuades us of our sin. So we're not to use this as a kind of way of lording it over one another again. It's about self-discipline. Some of you will know I am dieting at the moment. And going through that tough phase, if you've ever been on a diet where, you know, there's certain things that you really like bread. Who doesn't like bread? I mean, unless you're allergic to bread. But, you know, I'm kind of looking at, you know, bread. We've not had bread in the bread basket for 3 or 4 months now, and I'm thinking, you know, it would be really, really nice to have a slice of toast at night. And I know that there's bread in the freezer, and I know it would be possible just to go and carve off a piece of bread, but so far I'm managing to resist it. Chocolate, not so good. I'm kind of giving in to chocolate a little bit, but it's tough. But I know that I need to get healthier. I know that I have I want to live a little bit longer. I want to survive a bit longer. I want to be around a bit longer for the people that actually quite like me. And so I want to be here for a bit longer. So I have to be tough on myself in order to get to the place that I need to get to. So we need to do the same, I think, when it comes to sin. Those things that cause us trouble, that we know are tempting, that are luring us in, we need to be tough about that. We need to set up some safeguards that are going to help us. One of the besetting sins, I think, for a lot of men in particular, is the temptation to use something like pornography because it's so ubiquitous now, it's easy to access. But there are ways of dealing with that to become more accountable about it. First of all, you have to kind of say, yeah, I've got a problem with this. You need to acknowledge that to yourself and then maybe acknowledge it to someone that you know and trust and say, look, I've got a problem with this. Could you help me be more accountable so that I don't fall into the trap of being controlled by this thing? Can you help me to do that? And I think that works in all sorts of ways, reminding one another of the things that we might struggle with. So in that first list, there are those things which are obvious. And you notice what how Paul describes them. He describes them as idolatry. An idol is anything that's taking the place of God. That's the difficulty with a lot of our sin. It takes the place that God should have in our life, and he gets squeezed out and pushed out. The more insidious things for the church, though, come in list two, I think. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. And you can imagine what Paul's talking about there. For the Colossians, those things were probably taking place in the life of the church. People were talking about one another behind their backs. They were saying the worst possible things, malice, slander, rage, and anger, holding on to rage and anger, being destructive towards one another. These things can linger in the life of churches for years and years and years and years. You know, at the churches that I have served in, I have seen that and I have heard that happening. You know, sometimes it takes a few years for you to discover the full history of what has gone on before. And the damage that is caused because people hold on to the anger and the rage that maybe was caused years before. More about that in a moment when we come on to my last point. So how are you going to be tough on those things which stop you from setting your minds on things above? How are you going to do that? So that's the first thing. Be tough on those things which harm and destroy you. The second thing is this. It comes in verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. And I think the word to use here would be transparency. You know, if we're going to be people who set our hearts and minds on things above, then we are transparent. We are honest. We don't tell lies to one another. I think it's fascinating to think that Paul's looking or has heard that the Colossians are not being honest or not being straight with one another. There's a new series in the Star Trek kind of universe. You familiar with Star Trek, Captain Kirk and so on? There's at least one of you in the congregation that's a Star Trek fan. I don't think she's here today. But there's a new series. It's all about Captain Jean-Luc Picard, played by Patrick Stewart. Have I lost you at this point? I'm sorry. Trekkies among us, you just hang on. You're appreciating what I'm saying. There's a point. And it's all about Captain Jean-Luc Picard in his old age. He's 94. And he's still going around the universe trying to solve the problems. And he's hooked up with a group of Romulan nuns. I've lost you even more. Okay. And am I spoiling it for you? You need to catch up. You're going to get this every week. I have to share this now because I've started it. I'm sorry. You need to go leave the room and So he meets up with this bunch of Romulan nuns. And these nuns are the thing that they do, they have the rule that's called absolute candor, i.e. they have to tell the truth. They have to tell the truth and just say it like they see it, and they speak it out in truth. It's what in Christian terms we might have called speaking the truth in love. Only the trouble is the Romulan nuns, I don't think, do it with very much love. They just tell you the truth. Now, there is something there about Christians, isn't there? That we are called to be people who are candid about ourselves and our own weaknesses and feelings, that we are sinners and we screw up and we get it wrong. But we do not hide from one another the truth. We tell the truth. It's one of the kind of aspects of integrity that we have. I'm so sorry that I have shared about it. It's not a big spoiler. I'll tell you more later if you're interested. But we are called to be transparent. We're called to be honest. We're called to be people who have integrity. So those are two things, what it will look like for us when we're setting our heart and our mind on things above. What we will look like as people, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, that we will be tough on sin, on our own sin, and we will be transparent. We will be honest. So if that's how we live, this is kind of like a vision statement for the church, for Christians, about how we should be. How would all of this affect the church? Verse 12, we get a little bit of an impact statement, don't we? An impact statement. This is what it looks like for the church. Paul says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. What a great statement that is. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Never forget that, people of God. You are chosen by God. He loves you. You are precious. You are dearly beloved, precious to God. That's a kind of starting point for being church. Remind yourself constantly you are loved by God, the beloved, chosen people. And then he says, clothe yourselves with these things. Another list, a third list, if you like. This is what you should look like. Be compassionate, be kind, be humble, be gentle, and be patient. A little list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in you. There's a whole sermon just unpacking those things. But he then goes on to list some other practical outworkings of what it looks like when you are putting those fruit to good use and being seen to bear those fruit. So let's look at those. There are eight of them, and I'm just going to race through them quite quickly, I hope. So the first one is in verse 13. Bear with each other. It's a great phrase as well, isn't it? Bear with each other. Now, what does that mean, to bear with one another, bear with each other? The word that's used, I think, in the AV version, the authorized version, is something like forbear one another. And the idea behind this is kind of like, have a look around. Just have a look around this morning. Have a look around the people that are here this morning. And haven't you noticed, as you look around, haven't you noticed how weird everybody is? Don't you think that? Have a look around. Isn't everybody a little bit odd and a little bit weird and a little bit quirky? And as you look around, you look over and you'll see somebody that really, 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 really annoys you. Why are you all looking at me? And there will be. And when they start saying that, or they start doing that thing that they do, and inside it just burns you up. And what Paul's saying here is, you know something? You know how you think they're weird and odd and quirky? The finger's pointing right back at you, weirdo. You're just as weird and quirky, and they have to put up with you. Have you ever thought about that? So bear with one another. See, there are no other gatherings like this that I know of, where people come together on a regular basis. A bunch of weirdos who wouldn't in any other... Sorry if you're upset I've called you a weirdo. I count myself in there as well. Where people would gather like this. It's an important thing. You know, it's that idea of welcoming all those who are weirdos, because everybody's in the same boat. Everybody is welcome. And we have to learn how to put up with one another. It's like your family, isn't it? You know, you don't get to choose your family. If you have children, your children are born. If you're born into a family, if you've got siblings, your siblings are born around you. You don't get to choose your mum and dad, generally speaking. You don't get to choose them. That's just your family. And your family can be the most glorious and wonderful and joyful thing in the whole world, but it can be the most annoying thing as well. It can be the most painful and difficult and hurtful thing when a family member gets it wrong or says the wrong thing or hurts you. And we don't get to choose that. We have to kind of live with the joy and the pain of being family. Church is a little bit different because you can choose not to be here, or you can choose not to be in a church. You can walk away if you want to do that. If people annoy you, or people you don't agree with what people are saying or doing or whatever, you can walk away. Someone's being quirky because their phone has gone off. And we will bear with that. But with church, we can walk away if we choose to do that. But we're actually called to do more than that. We're called to bear with one another. Not to walk away when things don't go our way, or when things are difficult, or when people are not doing the things that we want them to do. Bear with one another, one's little oddities, one's little quirks. This is your family that the Lord has placed you in. Point number one, so bear with one another. So if people are annoying you today, That's not great, but the next thing helps us kind of understand how we deal with that, because the next thing is forgiveness in verse 13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. You got to forgive. It's got to become part of your DNA. If you find it difficult to forgive, you got to learn how to do it. And you got to do it even though the other person may not be even acknowledging that they've screwed up, they've got it wrong, and they've made a mistake. It's one of the signs of the work of the Holy Spirit that we're able to forgive even when somebody doesn't do the things that we want them to do. They won't fess up. They won't confess to the things that they've got wrong. That somehow we have the generosity of spirit to be able to do that. You know that last month, the leader of the Christian Association in Nigeria was executed by Boko Haram. And he put out a video message that allowed him to send a video message. And sometime after that, they executed him. And the talk there is talk on some side about, you know, anger and upset. But what I've heard from his family is a message of forgiveness towards those who murdered or executed their husband and father. And that seems to me to be the right thing to do, that we extend that, even though that we extend forgiveness, even when there is no repentance. You see, Paul talks about this again, doesn't he? Because while he says, forgive one another, why should you forgive the grievances that people that you have against other people? Because you have to forgive because the Lord forgave you in Christ. The Lord forgave you. So it's a huge impact. If we're setting our sights on things above, then we will constantly be saying, well, I need to forgive. I need to be better and to let go of the anger and the bitterness and the rage that person has got, because it eats me up and it destroys me and it makes me a worse person. And it means that I'm setting my sights around me rather than setting my sights on the things that are above. This is not an easy thing to do, and it runs against our culture. But we must do it. And we need to do it for the sake of Christ in living in the church. Too many times, churches get caught up in difficult situations which would be solved instantly if only people could move from a place of unforgiveness to forgiveness. People could step out their desire to control and to be in charge. If they could step away from the pain and the hurt that has been caused and look to Christ and to say, I will forgive even though there is no acknowledgement of the wrongdoing that has been caused. I am going to forgive. Difficult though that is, and we can only do it in the power of God. We will not do it in our own strength. But it shifts things, it changes the dynamic, and it takes the power and the control that other person has over us when we are able to say, I forgive. I forgive because God forgave me. Second thing, forgiveness. So bear with one another, forgiveness. Third thing is love. Did you see that? And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, as you look around and you look at the quirkiness of the people that are sitting around you today, and there is a lot of quirkiness in the room this morning, looking around. As you look around, the thing, you know, you can see the quirkiness and the things that maybe jar with you and make things difficult. But as you look around, the kind of where we want to get to when we're setting our hearts on things above is these are the people, these are my family, and I am going to love them. See, love isn't just a feeling. We've been thinking about love this week on Friday, wasn't it? We were thinking about love. Did you do romantic things? We were in the wine bar on Thursday, you know, the Little Rascals wine bar. Anybody been there? I've asked this question before. It's just me and Frank and Ali that have ever been in there, I think. But we're in there, and it was a spontaneous thing. We hadn't planned it. And, you know, the tables had all been booked for the evening. All the couples were going out for a romantic evening on Valentine's. And, of course, every time we go, I'm just fessing up that I go to the wine bar, okay, because inevitably whenever we go there, something happens. So we're sitting in the wine bar, and a text comes in. Hello, just went past the wine bar in Kirstorf, and I saw you there. Hope this wasn't someone from the church, but someone we knew from long ago, and just saw you there. So we thought you were having a romantic time in there. And how nice is that, that we're having a romantic time, and you just thought they would text, send a message to us. That was lovely. So we think about love, and love is a feeling, isn't it? It's emotion, and we've got to do all those, you know, be loving and stuff to one another, particularly this time of year. But love is actually, you have to choose to love, and even romantic love, you have to do that. You have to kind of choose, I'm going to be romantic. I'm going to do the thing. I mean, men in particular, if men don't remember to be romantic on Valentine's Day, you know, if you're married or with a partner, then quite often you'll get stick for it, don't you? Not in my house, obviously, but yeah, I'm not going anywhere with it, darling. Yeah, we have to choose to do it. We have to choose to be romantic if you're going to do it. But love, you know, because we have a limited understanding, a limited palette of words to use for love. Love is action. You know, we've got to choose to do it. And the same is true in church, isn't it? We have to choose to love one another. So in all of our quirkiness and all of our difficulties and differences, which is glorious and God can use that, in the midst of it, we have to say, I'm going to love people even though I don't. They're not the kind of people I would normally spend time with. I have to choose to love them. And to be kind and patient and generous and gentle towards them. That's the expression of love. So that will be one of the signs that the church is being, is setting its sights high and looking to the things above, that we will love one another passionately, deeply, with care and with tenderness. So deep, passionate love, looking to Jesus, is the next thing. We see it in verse 15. We look to Jesus. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Let the peace of Christ. You see, we can do all sorts of practical things to try and put this into practice, but it's where we're looking that will determine how that works out. In reality, we need to be looking to Jesus at all times. He needs to be our focus. See, if we're setting our sights high, we will be constantly looking to him. What is it that Jesus has done for us, God has done for us through him? He has brought peace between ourselves and him. He has made a way where there was no way to be with God because of our sin. It separated us from him. So we look to Jesus, who is our peace. He brings peace. He rules in our hearts. So the key in this, I think, is when there is strife or there is struggle or there is disagreement, we turn to Jesus. So if we're the leaders of the church and the leadership, there is something going on that's contentious, we have to kind of say to ourselves, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? Let's look to Jesus. Let's ask, Lord, give us peace about this so we can make some kind of decision that is going to be clear and decisive. We're not just going to build our trenches and lob, you know, weapons at one another, fire weapons at one another, and just say this, we will stick where we are. Let's seek the peace of Christ together actively. And you know, one of the things that happens when we do that, the peace of Christ comes in and it's like a wall gets broken down. Because we're looking in the right direction. We're not looking at each other. We're looking at him. I'm saying, Lord, would you come and work out your purposes in us and bring us to that place of peace, looking to Jesus and for his peace. And that leads to the next thing, number 5. We're nearly there. We let the peace of Christ dwell in our hearts. But then, and then there's these 3 short words, and be thankful now. Thankful. Thankfulness, that's really key, isn't it? And be thankful. Extra line that's put in. And be thankful. A sign that people are setting their hearts on things above, a sign that the church is setting its heart on things above and its mind on things above is thankfulness. We will be a thankful people for all God's goodness to us. We will express that to the Lord constantly. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us what we've been given. Thank you for the resources you've placed at our disposal. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us. Thank you for the love that you shower upon us. But it will also be seen at the horizontal level. It will be seen in how thankful we are to one another for the things that go on and the things that we do for one another and the care that we show and the attentiveness that we have to one another. We will show that. We will express that. It will happen in our
one-to-one relationships. We will be a thankful people. If we are working, we will be able to express our thanks to our workmates for the things that they do. They might even be amazed that you're thankful for the things that they do for you. If we're out and about in the community and people are doing things, serving us, you know, if you're in a restaurant and people are serving you and they serve you well, you will be effusive in your thankfulness to them. You'll make them feel the best that they could ever feel, because you will just be so thankful for what they are doing for you. We express that. And we don't just express it by giving a good tip. Do it with the conversation and the interest that we show in people. We will be a people full of thankfulness and gratitude at every level. We'll do that in church, and we'll do it outside of church. We'll do it with our family. We'll do it with our workmates. We'll do it with our friends. We will be thankful for them. Number 6, and we see this in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we are setting our hearts and minds on things above, one of the things that we will focus in on and will become really, really important and be really important to us is the word of God. We will let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That will be at an individual level. It will be at a church level. I was reading a thing this week about how we need to get rid of preaching. And we need to dump preaching. We need to get rid of it because preaching goes on for too long and people don't have an attention span and it's awful, and we should stop preaching. We shouldn't have preaching in church anymore because the world has changed. And, you know, if people come from a working class background, they're not used to someone standing up front talking for too long. If people come from a different language culture, they won't be able to understand someone speaking in English or Scottish, and they will find it difficult to appreciate it. And it was saying someone was arguing this point and then arguing themselves out of it, basically saying this is the word of God, this is how we receive the word of God. And actually, if someone is passionate about the word of God and is preaching it with passion and with vigor and believing it in their heart and with their mind, something important will be communicated. So the good news, St. Thomas says, is we're not going to give up on preaching. Some of you are going, oh, that's a bit disappointing. But we're not going to give up on it. You know, the universities still teach in a lecture format, and to say that working class people can't understand a sermon that goes on for 35 or 40 minutes is patronizing and not very good. And young people are able to engage with binge-watching Netflix series, which can take up to 12 hours or more to watch something. So they'll concentrate on something that they think is important and engaging. So, you know, 35 minutes isn't like, you don't binge listen sermons. Well, maybe you do when you're at home, but it's actually quite easy. And it's the one time that we come together like this and we receive the word of God. You know, we don't do this at any other time of week. I mean, you could come on Thursday night at Central Meeting and there'll be another opportunity to do this. I invite you all to come along to do it because it's important. Why is it important? Because it's one way that we can ensure that the word of Christ dwells richly in us. It's not the word of McCarthy, it's the word of Christ that we're saying, Lord, I want to hear from you. What is it you want to say to us this morning? Let it dwell in us, and do that individually. Get your Bible reading notes and take seriously. Read an app every day so that you read the Bible, and you will be surprised if you make a commitment to that. If you take it seriously, if you're tough on sin and be tough about reading the Bible, you'll be amazed at the number of times God says something to you that you just needed to hear that day as an encouragement or a help or as a challenge. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you're setting your sights and your vision and your passion, your heart and your mind on the things above, you'll do it. Read the word of God. Let it dwell in you richly. Number 7, you'll be passionate about worship. When we're doing that, we're setting our hearts and minds above. You will worship. That's why when we come together, you ever wonder why we sing on a Sunday? You know, the main reason why we sing on a Sunday, it's because it's the tradition. It's what we've always done. And so we have to sing, and we have to sing, you know, that's why we do it. But no, it's not. That's not why we sing. We sing because that helps us set our sights on things that are above. Our hearts and our minds are lifted away from this to that, to the things that are above. So worship is really key and crucial in how we gather. And not just in the corporate, but also in the individual. Do we worship the Lord in our day-to-day lives? And notice this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. I love that word, admonish. It's a good word, isn't it? I admonish you. And it's one of these slightly uncomfortable things. Sometimes when you hear the word of God or you're singing a hymn, something will hit you and it makes you go, oh, I'm not getting this quite right. My attitude isn't quite right, or I've behaved wrongly, or I've thought in a way that is bad. And that is admonishment. You know, we're being admonished and we're being reminded of the presence of God and drawn back into where he would have us be. And we're meant to do that with one another, not by passing judgment on one another, not to make life difficult for one another, but to help one another be more Christ-like. So worship is really important because we will receive so much from God in it. And notice that gratitude is in there as well, thankfulness in our hearts to God. It's a way of expressing our thanks to God for his goodness. So when we sing and when we pray together, there is something that is going on that is helping us just raise our sights again higher. And then last thing, number 8, is this. And we get it in that very last verse. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it would be easy to think of this as just being about when we come to church, we're serving the Lord when we're in church. You know, we're serving the Lord. You know, so we've got to do everything we can possibly do to make it as good as possible, our church experience. But that's not what it's saying. It is that, but it's more than that. So whatever we're doing, we're doing it to serve the Lord. But it's true in all levels of our lives. Now, some of us have got really difficult jobs. Some of us have got really difficult jobs. Maybe at times they feel quite thankless tasks that you've been given. And your job is more than just the thing that keeps the roof over your head or keeps the food on the table. It's helpful to see it as the place that God has put you for his purposes. And though your job is difficult and maybe at times painful and maybe at times stressful, know that the Lord is with you in it. It is where he has placed you and where he can use you. And his calling to you is for you to do it as well as you can and to do it as to Jesus. That is your place of service to him. Service to him is not just when you come to church and you're on a rota somewhere, vital though that is and important that everybody in the church is engaged and involved in doing stuff. That is not the only place where you serve Jesus. In fact, it's the smallest place that you serve Jesus. The big place that you serve Jesus is out there when you go from here. So it's true in your place of work, but it's also true in your home. It's true in your family. It's true in your community. Whatever you find yourself, serve the Lord to the best of your ability and do it all in word and deed. Do everything as to Jesus, giving thanks to the Father that you have been placed in that place. Now, I know that sometimes we find ourselves in a place where you could see the back of the place that we have been put in. We would love to get away from that. But maybe, just maybe, there's a way of small transformations to take place when we can see that maybe the Lord has placed us here for a season, for a time, and we need to find a way of honoring God in that place. You know, we've talked earlier about family and how family is not always easy, and I know that for some of us, family relationships are difficult. But it's not that the Lord is absent from that. In fact, the Lord, often when there is crisis and there is difficulty in families, the Lord is ever more present. And maybe our involvement in that is to try and bring the love of God and the kindness and the gentleness and the peace of God into difficult situations. We need to be cognizant of that, recognize that, and help one another in the midst of all those kind of difficulties. Whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. May God help us to do the things that we've talked about this morning and to be the kind of church, the kind of people who set our hearts and our minds on the things that are above. Amen.